If you would, open your Bibles just right at the beginning there, 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we'll take I want to take a quick review, catch up to where we're at. Just as you scan through each of the chapters with me. In chapter 1, we meet Samuel's parents and the faith that they had. And we also see Eli and his children there at the beginning. And one of the problems that we see is that the priesthood was no better than everybody else was. I mean, they were still holding on to a concept of Jehovah, but they weren't really exercising the truth of Jehovah whenever they did the work. Then we come to the dedication of Samuel in chapter 2. Again, we see some more about the priests toward the end of that chapter and how they've been misbehaving. Also, we get the prophecy of doom that comes on Eli and his family. And then we have Samuel's call in chapter 3, as a young boy. Like I said, we weren't able to pinpoint exact ages here, but certainly within the age range of 5 to 8, whenever he's called to work here. And then in chapter 4, we see the disastrous results of what has been going on. Eli's family dies, and the Philistines capture the ark of God and take it away. They destroy the tabernacle as we go on here. Then in chapter 6, we see the ark being returned after all the problems that were visited upon the Philistines for having it. And then we come to chapter 7. Now I'm sure that we scanned this quickly the last time we were together. But I opened up the computer and looked at it and I said, nah, we really didn't look at it very well. So we're going to begin at chapter 7 here, if you would do that with me. And here, just at the end of chapter 6, the ark had been returned to Beth Shemesh, and the people there had mishandled it. We're not told exactly how they had done it, but it wasn't, well, they looked into it. That's what the problem was, essentially. And so they needed to get rid of it. And so we come to chapter 7, and the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The mention of 20 years there sort of gives you the wrong idea. That ark was actually there for something like 40 to 50 years, until King David came and took it away. The timeline here has to do with what's going on later on here in chapter 2, and not necessarily with the ark. And so it remained here for the long, long time, until, you know, it was finally moved to Jerusalem. What we have here is we have Shiloh, the place where the ark was supposed to be, where the tabernacle itself had been destroyed. Shiloh was gone too, pretty much. And so it's being basically stored here at Abinadab's dwelling. He would obviously had to have been a Levite in order to take care of this. We're not told directly, but there was no problem. I mean, if it's in his house for 40 years and there's no problem with it, evidently God was semi-pleased with where it was at. The people had chosen his son, Eleazar, to keep the ark. Now, basically, he just guarded it, kept those that weren't supposed to be near it away from it. I imagine now and then a priest would come to officiate some sacrifice or something in the area, but he would take care of it, keep the area clean, uncontaminated around it, and that was his job. Now, how long he had that, we don't know. You know, whether he kept it right up until the day that David came to get it. And so, here's the ark in this resting place. In the next verse, we have what happened after it was sitting there for 20 years. Over those 20 years, the worship of Jehovah had deteriorated. And the tabernacle was gone, we just mentioned. The problem of Baal worship that started during the Exodus at Moab was continually popping up and would continue for hundreds of years yet. And then along with Baal was the Ashtaroth or Asherim, the female goddess that was similar to Baal. Again, you see a separation of this of the sexes, so to speak. Men would worship Baal. I mean, he's the big, strong, you know, WWF wrestler or WWE or something. No, I don't know. They weren't allowed to use WWF anymore. And so he throws lightning bolts. He's the man in charge. But the women worshiped the Asherim, which were fertility goddesses. You know, said, well, this is their job. We're going to take care of the garden and this kind of thing. So we want the garden to grow. We want the sheep to prosper. We want lots of lambs born every spring. And so the women would tend to worship the Asherim. And so we come here to Samuel. During that 20 years, Samuel had been active. Now again, depending on how old he was, I mean, he may have gone back home and to his parents' house and grew up a little bit. But he was active, and certainly by the end of that 20-year period, he was out preaching among the people. And it says here, and Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. When we've slipped away from proper worship, bad things tend to happen to us. If we expect the Lord to deliver us, there are a series of steps that we need to follow. Have any of you ever gotten out of proper worship? You've had that period of time of just no good. We have here the church. There's a term that some is misused by most people, but it has great meaning to me. The means of grace. And I think Pastor Hosh mentioned something about that being not quite right, but the means of grace to the people that mishandle it means that this is the way that salvation comes to you. You know, when I take communion, I have salvation that comes to me through the taking of the communion or being baptized or being confirmed or something like that. But one of the means of, when I look at it, the means of grace is that one of those is the church itself. And when you exercise that means of grace by being here, by participating in the time that we're together with one another, you receive the grace of God in your hearts. It grows within you when you're here. And that was what was wrong here. The ark was up here in a high place, up in a mountain, and it wasn't where people could get to it easily. And so they weren't participating. And of course, when you don't participate, you get filled up with other stuff. And that's where the Baals and the Asherim come in. They kept adding those, grabbing for something, and they added those into their households. And so when it comes time to get back to correct worship, there were a series of steps, as I said. And he mentioned them there in this verse. He said to them, if you do return to the Lord, the first step is that you have to do it how? With all your hearts. There has to be a willing desire to return to the worship of the Lord with our heart. It wouldn't do me any good to go out and drag somebody who hasn't been here for 10 years back in here. I mean, the Lord might use that, but He wants you to come here with a willing heart. And when you do, then He'll work with you. Not that you have anything to do with your salvation. This is getting back to proper worship with God. Then you have to do something else. He says, then put away the strange gods. When we are away from proper worship, we tend to pick up strange gods. Small gods. I mean, they just sort of stick on you and you don't even realize they're there. You know, I don't want to necessarily pick on anything, you know. But a lot of people will substitute sports for family. I mean, we can't come to church because we got to go to family. We got, huh? Camping. Okay, yep. We got to go camping. There's a song that I've heard sung, Excuses. Excuses why people don't go to church. Oh, I can't stand that loud noise. I have to go out to the ball game. Or I can't stand big crowds. Okay, well, you come here, you're not going to be afraid of big crowds, that's for sure. But you go to some churches, they have a lot of people. All right, can't have big crowds, but they go to the ball game. Well, it's up to the mountains or down to the lake. Or something that will keep you out. Those little gods, those small gods come and suck them lifeblood out of you. And you don't realize that they're there. And so Samuel says, if you're going to get back to true worship, you got to get rid of those. You got to put them away. Just like, back in Genesis, Rachel had stolen the household gods, all these little gods that had been in Laban's household. And when they got to, can't remember the name of the place now, but under the oak tree, he dug a big hole and Jacob buried all those little gods that she had taken from the house before. And then there's a third step. He says, after you put away the gods, then he says, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Think on the Lord. Who is your God? What is He like? What does He want? What has He done? I mean, I look out the back window every morning when I go to breakfast, and it's, as far as I'm concerned, it's beautiful back there. I mean, it looks pretty ugly to me at right now. No leaves or anything out there, and some limbs laying down on the ground, but I couldn't have done that. He made that. I was just as I walked through the vestibule, and there was that little thing that Pastor Hosh has on there, flashed up something that made me think, you know, science in truth, it should be the work of finding out how God does things. You know, not to explain away God. But how did God do, you know, how does this body work? I don't know. I'm glad it works as good as it still does, but how does it work? How does my fingernail grow? How did that flower pop out of the ground? My little iris that I see sticking up out of the grass and the snow. How did it grow? Think about God. Examine the things that He's done. Prepare your heart to the Lord to do what He says. And serve. Serve what? Only Him. If you missed this morning, there were a lot of ways that you can serve Him when He spoke about all the ways to unity. That's a service to God. If we could follow those things, follow after righteousness, follow the right thing, doing the right thing. The people of Israel weren't doing the right thing, and they needed to do it. In verse 4 of chapter 7, then the children of Israel, what? They put it away. They put away those gods. And they served only the Lord. And Samuel said, gather all Israel together, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Let's gather together. Let's be together in this service that we're going. And he called them to Mizpah. Mizpah here means the watchtower. Its exact location, we don't know. We're exactly where it's at. It was most likely somewhere toward the western boundary of Benjamin and Judah. They gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. It's really tough to say that, isn't it? We have sinned. I mean, it's very honest to say it. But we have sinned against the Lord. And they fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. You don't see what's happening there. It's one thing to say that you've sinned. It's another thing to be judged for it. Now what Samuel is doing here is that he is sitting there and people are coming before him and saying, I've done this and this and this and this. Now, what do the scriptures say I should do? So not only did they just say it, they went and they did something about what was wrong. They took care of business on that day. In this, they confessed their sin verbally, and then they did a practice. They took water and they poured it out. And this was a symbol of what was happening to them internally. They were pouring out their hearts before God to find out what it was that they should do. At this meeting, Samuel prepared the Israelites for their revolt against the Philistines by organizing them here into a unified group. That wasn't his purpose in all of this, but it does a preparation that took place for them. And in verse 7, and when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, why wouldn't they be afraid? For at least 20 years, they've been under the domination of the Philistines. Sure, I mean, the Philistines had stepped back a little bit, but right around the borders, wherever they could, they were coming across and they were pestering the Israelites. Whenever they could have the chance, they would do it. And so the Philistines see this as an uprising, not a spiritual revival. It wasn't a spiritual revival. I mean, to them, to Israel, it was a spiritual revival. To the Philistines, they're getting ready for war. And so they began and they came as quickly as they could to this meeting. So that gives you an idea that this meeting that took place at Mizpah wasn't a one-day shot. They must have been there for at least a week in order for the Philistines to have heard about it and to be able to get up their army and get marching toward Israel. Fear here now can be debilitating. They had lost all their false confidence exhibited in chapter 4. Remember in chapter 4, they had false confidence in the ark. They had brought it out so that they could win against the Philistines. And it didn't work. They were sorely beaten back. And even though they had humbled themselves here to be obedient to the Lord, it had been so long since they had experienced His presence, they were not yet confident in Him. And so that leads us to verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Their feeble faith is illustrated here by the thinking that they could not cry unto God themselves, but they had to have Samuel be a go-between for them. Notice the contrast here, that He may save us out of the hand of the Philistines, they say. And in chapter 4, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it is come among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. In chapter 4, they were trusting in a thing. In chapter 7, they're trusting in the Lord. In verse 9, and Samuel took the suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord of Israel, and the Lord heard him. Like I said way back at the beginning when we started here, there were some things here that really bothered me. I couldn't understand why they were doing it here. And I suppose one of the answers to my questions is, why is Samuel doing this and not a priest? And the answer to that may be that there actually was a priest on hand to do the offering. And Samuel was only there as an official, as the prophet of Israel. So I won't let that bother me anymore. Why did Samuel take time for a sacrifice at such a critical time? Because he knew he could only effectively pray in the light of God's atoning sacrifice. The people had been there confessing sins. Now it was time for the sacrifice for those sins. So think of that poor lamb, a suckling lamb, who had never hurt anyone, who had never sinned itself. He had his throat cut, its blood poured out, its body cut up, and its carcass burned. Why? Because Samuel and Israel were saying, this is what we deserve. This is the punishment that should come upon us. We thank you, God, for accepting the punishment of this innocent lamb instead. When we trust in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we are saying the same thing. And this is part of what it is to pray in the name of Jesus. That's part of true worship. To accept the sacrifice that God makes on our behalf. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day and upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. As the sacrifice was taking place, the Philistines started their march toward the Israelites, all set up in battle array, and instead of meeting the Israelites, they met Jehovah. I mentioned earlier one of Baal's attributes was he was the god of the thunderbolt. Well, the Lord shows them who's the true god of the thunderbolt. On this day, there was deadly lightning and confusing concussive thunder throughout the ranks of the Philistines. They turned and ran, and many of them were killed. The little phrase at the end of that statement, before Israel, is a time word, meaning that before verse 11 happens, the smiting took place. It wasn't that they fell to the Israelites in battle, they fell to the Lord in the battle. And then in verse 11, and the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. The Lord lets the men of Israel have charge of the mop-up campaign, and they killed many more as they chased them back to the Philistine territory. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped. Samuel places a stone of remembrance or a memorial at this place, calling it Ebenezer, meaning the Lord helped. These types of stones were common in Israel so that when the younger generations would inquire of the elders about the stone, they could learn about the past. How many memorials are we setting before the next generation? We don't want big heavy stones sitting around all over the place, cluttering the landside. But you are a what? A living stone. Build up into a great memorial to the Lord. That memorial is the church. Are you one of the stones that make up the living church? Did you fit in there just right? Or are some little rough spots there that need to be sanded off before you'll sit right on top? You remember the stone walls that used to be built way back in ancient times? No concrete, no mortar, nothing in there. They made them so smooth that when they sat down there, they welded themselves together after you add another couple tons on top of each of them. And they didn't move. Question we have to ask ourselves, are we setting up the memorials? When the Lord helps you, are you setting, does it show? Does your stone state that the Lord has helped? When you go home tonight, before you go to bed, lay down and think about it. You know, how has the Lord helped this week? Last week, last year, how's the Lord helped? Is it written on you? Do people see how the Lord has helped you? Because you're the Ebenezer. You're the stone that shows that. Our Father, we thank you for these things, even though sometimes they're hidden from us in the way things are written, can be found if we sincerely desire to look for them. And so we would ask for each of these people today that they might be blessed by you, that they might desire to have that true worship with you every single day. For as the Lord said, it's neither here or at Jerusalem, but it's those of us that have true hearts, whole hearts dedicated to you, and that's what we desire of each and every one of us that are gathered here today. That our hearts might be always drawn toward you, no matter what we do, no matter what we say, may it be done for your glory at all times. And so we ask this in Jesus our Lord's name. Amen.